I want to begin this morning by sharing two scenarios with you. Scenario number one, I want you to imagine, I come home to my home after a long day at the office, and I walk up beside the house and open the door with my key, open the door, and I walk in, and I can't hear anything. It's almost like the house is empty. I'm not even sure my family is there. But I walk up the stairs, and I look into the living room, and one of my children is sitting on the couch quietly by himself reading a book. And I turn my head the other way and look down the hall into Kristalina, my bedroom, and I see the legs of another one of my children kicking off the bed. And I walk there and see them playing with a toy by themselves very quietly. And I glance into the boy's bedroom, and there's my third son sitting on a bed by himself as well, quietly. Kristalina has apparently locked herself in the bathroom. But a moment later, the door opens, and I look and see her face, and she doesn't even open her mouth, but I can tell, just looking at her face, that it has not been a good afternoon in Ween's world. With my super sleuthing abilities, I quickly determine that my kids have not chosen their present locations of their own accord. That's scenario number one. Scenario number two, I come home after a long day at the office, and I park the van, and I get out of the door, and before I even reach the sidewalk, I hear someone's stereo in the neighborhood blaring, and I realize within a few steps that that blaring is in fact coming from my home. I walk to the side door, stick my key in the door, unlock it, and open the door, and as I do that, I hear what sounds like a stampede of wildebeests running from the back of the house to the front of the house and back again. I open the door and look in, and I see my wife, who smiles really lovingly at me from the stove where she is cooking supper. And just as I see her, three little boys run by, screeching and laughing in delight over the pounding of the stereo as music blares. That's scenario number two. Which scenario describes a scene of peace? See, we can think about peace in different ways, can't we? We often think of peace in terms of quiet and tranquility. But there are other ways of thinking about peace. And this morning we are going to be looking at Leviticus 3, which is about the fellowship offering, often called the peace offering. And as we unpack this and look at it, we will think about peace from a biblical perspective. What does peace mean? And so, though that may seem like a tricky question, we will unpack that as we go here and discover what God has for us this morning. Now, this morning, like I said, we're going to be looking at Leviticus chapter 3. We began a number of weeks ago this series of walking through this Old Testament book. For those of you who have been here, those who are not have not been with us, I want you just to remember or know that God's people have been delivered from over 400 years of slavery in Egypt, about 18 months prior to the text we come to now. God delivered them miraculously through the Red Sea. He brought them to Mount Sinai, where he entered into covenant with them. He gave them the Ten Commandments. He gave to Moses instructions for constructing the tabernacle, a tent that will be his dwelling place. And right at the end of the book of Exodus, which precedes Leviticus, the glory of God, the presence of God, descends from the top of Mount Sinai, fills the tabernacle, the glory of God fills the tabernacle, as God comes to dwell in the very midst of his people. The book of Leviticus is all about, how do we live? How do God's people live in the presence of a holy God living in their midst? And so to that end, Leviticus is about rituals that God's people are to observe. And later on, we will get to rules for living. What does it look like for us to live in the presence of a holy God in our midst? That's what Leviticus is about. Now, 2 weeks ago, the first seven chapters of Leviticus deal with the five major offerings or sacrifices that God institutes for his people. The first and foundational offering was the burnt offering. We looked at that in chapter 1. The burnt offering was all about atonement. That is, God is holy and just and righteous, and his people are sinful. And so they are unable to approach him. But God atones for their sin through a sacrifice which propitiates, you remember that word, that is, God's wrath upon them for their sin is turned aside onto the sacrificial animal, which takes their place as a sacrifice. And that sacrifice is completely consumed on the altar. The burnt offering is about atonement, about making us acceptable to God. The second offering we looked at last week, the grain offering, is all about loyalty. That God does not want his people simply to go through the motions and observe certain rituals, but he wants their heart. He wants their hearts to beat for him. It's about loyalty. Today we will be looking at the third offering that is prescribed for his people. That is the fellowship offering, or sometimes called the peace offering. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to read, follow along as I read Leviticus chapter 3. If your offering is a fellowship offering, and you offer an animal from the herd, whether male or female, you are to present before the Lord an animal without defect. You are to lay your hand on the head of your offering and slaughter it at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall splash the blood against the sides of the altar. From the fellowship offering, you are to bring a food offering to the Lord, the internal organs and all the fat that is connected to them, both kidneys with the fat on them near the loins and the long lobe of the liver, which you will remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's sons are to burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering that is lying on the burning wood. It is a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. If you offer an animal from the flock as a fellowship offering to the Lord, you are to offer a male or female without defect. If you offer a lamb, you are to present it before the Lord. Lay your hand on its head and slaughter it in front of the tent of meeting. Then Aaron's sons shall splash its blood against the sides of the altar. From the fellowship offering, you are to bring a food offering to the Lord. Its fat, the entire fat tail cut off close to the backbone, the internal organs and all the fat that is connected to them, both kidneys and the fat on them near the loins, and the long lobe of the liver, which you will remove with the kidneys. The priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering presented to the Lord. If your offering is a goat, you are to present it before the Lord. Lay your hand on its head and slaughter it in front of the tent of meeting. Then Aaron's sons shall splash its blood against the sides of the altar. From what you offer, you are to present this food offering to the Lord, the internal organs and all the fat that is connected to them, both kidneys and the fat on them near the loins and the long lobe of the liver, which you will remove with the kidneys. The priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering, a pleasing aroma. All the fat is the Lord's. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Wherever you live, you must not eat any fat or any blood. There are five things that I would like to do with you this morning in the time we have together. First, as is our custom, I want to simply begin by walking through the text and explaining the ritual itself as it is described in this passage. Second, I want to explain a few elements to you that are an integral part of this ritual that are not actually expressed within this chapter. Third, I want to briefly discuss the occasions on which this offering would be offered, because it's different than the previous two, which are supposed to be given at particular times every day. Fourth, I want to spend a few minutes with you explaining the meaning of the fellowship offering for God's people who first received this ritual to observe. And then fifthly, I want to spend some time with you reflecting on how this passage speaks into our hearts, our lives. What is it that Jesus wants to say to us as his followers through this Old Testament book of the law, this chapter on the fellowship offering? So first, let's explain the ritual itself. Contrary to what one would expect, what we find in chapter 3 is actually not the whole ritual procedure for the fellowship offering, but rather it's just the early part of the ritual, which focuses specifically on how the worshiper is to approach God. And that's actually in line with what we found in the previous two offerings. Remember, God's presence now dwells in the tent of meeting, in the middle of the camp, and these rituals, these offerings, are about how an unholy people can approach God. How do they gain access to God? So that is the contents of what we find in chapter 3. It's not the whole thing. It's the first part about drawing near to God. Now, there are other elements that we discover within other texts in Leviticus and also elsewhere in Scripture, which we'll get to shortly. But let's begin with the details that we do find here. Like the burnt offering, you can bring an animal from either the herd or the flock, but you can't bring a bird, and I'll explain why later. You can't bring a bird, but you can bring either cattle or sheep or goats, okay? unlike the burnt offering, though, in this case, you can bring either male or female animals. That's one difference here. Like the burnt offering, the animal you bring is to be without blemish. That is, you are to bring God, again, not rejects, not leftovers, not animals with all kinds of defects that are going to die anyway, or you're going to to slaughter anyways. You were to bring an animal of value to God. You're to bring an animal without blemish. Now you are to bring the animal and the offering and present it to the Lord at the tabernacle. The Lord dwells there. You're to bring it to the entrance of the tent, and just as you did for the burnt offering. Once more, just as was the requirement for the burnt offering, one is to place one's hand on the head of the sacrificial animal and slaughter it. You slit its throat and it bleeds out. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, are to collect that blood. And then just like in the burnt offering, they take that blood and walk around the altar and splash the blood on the sides of the altar. Okay? It's at this point, though, that things get different from what we've witnessed earlier. Okay? The people are instructed to bring from the fellowship offering, that is, from the animal that they have brought to the tent of meeting and slaughtered, they are to bring from that animal a food offering to the Lord. That is certain parts of the animal. So just like they did in the burnt offering, they cut it all up. But in this case, they specifically need to get some parts of the animal and bring it to the Lord as a food offering. The internal organs or the intestines and all the fat that's connected to them they're supposed to get. And the both kidneys and the fat connected to them and the liver. Those things they are to cut out. And they are to give them to the priests, who will then take them and lay them on the burnt offering, which is already smoldering. Remember, burnt offerings, the first offering we looked at, the foundational one about atonement, that is to be offered daily, morning and night, and it is to be left on there smoldering. So the burnt offering is burning. You bring this offering, you take these parts that are to be a food offering to the Lord, and the priests are to lay these parts, these internal organs and the fat connected to them, on the altar as they burn. The same procedure is essentially is to be followed whether you bring cattle or sheep or goats. The ritual is virtually the same. I mean, you got to do something with a fat tail for one of them. But essentially, the ritual is the same for all of those. You get those parts of the animal, bring them to God as a food offering. The priests burn them on the altar. Now, that leaves us with some questions if we're thinking carefully, does it not? Which brings us to the second thing I wanted to do this morning, namely explain some of the further elements of this offering, the fellowship offering. What is an obvious question that we're left with at this point? What happens to the rest of the animal, right? I mean, in the case of the burnt offering, the animal was brought to the tabernacle, slaughtered, and the entire animal, though it had to be carved up and washed, etc., the entire animal was burnt on the altar. In the case of the grain offering that we looked at last week, people would bring it to the tabernacle. The priests would take a handful if it was just raw grain, uncooked grain, and that would be a memorial portion. They would burn that on the altar. The rest belonged to the priests. It was their groceries, if you will. And if it was cooked bread, in various ways you could cook it, they would take a memorial portion of it, burn it on the altar, and the rest belonged to the priests. In this case, the Israelites, the worshipers, are to bring this offering, slaughter it, carve out some of the internal organs and all the fat connected to it. That is given to the priest. They burn it on the altar. What about the rest of the animal? I've never actually sacrificed a cow or a sheep or goats or cut them up. But I'm guessing that when you take away the liver, kidneys, the fat, and intestines, there's still a fair bit of animal left. So that's a question we need to solve. What happens with that? Well, what happens, what we discover elsewhere in Leviticus and in other Old Testament texts where we see this offering being observed, is that a portion of it, not all of it, goes to the priest. That is, the priest is supposed to receive the breast and the right thigh. The rest of the offering belongs to the worshiper. And the worshiper is to gather family and friends and celebrate a festive meal. They eat it. This is the only offering in which both the priest and the worshiper, the one bringing the offering, both eat. Okay? In the grain offering, the grain goes to the priest. That is their stipend. That is their groceries, their food. Here, both worshiper and priest eat. That is radically different than what we've seen, and it is the only case where that happens. That brings us to the third thing I wanted to focus on, and that is, what are the occasions for the fellowship offering? Remember, both the burnt offering and the grain offering that we've already looked at were instituted, and they were to be observed daily, morning and night, every day, in the morning and in the evening, burnt offerings were offered and grain offerings in conjunction with them. There were other occasions when grain offerings could be offered as well, but those happened daily, twice, morning and night. Fellowship offerings were different. They were voluntary. They were optional. That is, God's people were not specifically mandated to offer this with any great regularity or on specific occasions. They were free to do it when they felt led to do it, as they chose. So that said, there were certain occasions on which typically a fellowship offering would be offered to the Lord. One of those occasions was times of confession. Perhaps you were experiencing some difficulty in life and you felt that it was the result of sin in your life. You could bring a fellowship offering to God and confess your sins and pray for His deliverance. On other occasions, perhaps you already experienced His deliverance, and so you would bring a fellowship offering to thank Him for His deliverance for you. So related to sin, focusing either on your sinfulness and your need to confess or on God's mercy already extended to you. A second occasion would be in relationship to a vow that you made. I'm sure all of us have heard that people do this all the time, right? God, if you'll get me out of this, I will do something for you. And, I mean, that's kind of what we get in the story of Hannah and Elkanah. Remember, Hannah was barren, and she prayed to God that God would give them a child, and she said to God that if you give me a child, I will dedicate him to the Lord, and that's what happens when Samuel's born. She weans him, and then she brings him to Eli at the temple or the tabernacle, and he is dedicated to the Lord, and in conjunction with that, Elkanah and Hannah offer a fellowship offering to the Lord in relationship to the vow that they had made. A third occasion was simply as a free will offering, as a spontaneous expression of gratitude to God for His goodness in your life. You could just bring this and celebrate God's goodness. This was a celebratory kind of offering, more so than the others. So just free will offering as a response to God's generosity to you and His goodness to you in your life. Now, very often, fellowship offerings were associated with occasions that had close or were related to the covenant. The covenant between God and His people being recognized. That a few occasions, in Exodus 24, God has just recently entered into covenant with the people of Israel, whom He has delivered from slavery. They're at Mount Sinai, and He has given them the Ten Commandments. And then Moses offers fellowship offerings related to the covenant to give thanks to God for His goodness to them. Another occasion, Deuteronomy 27:7, we read, Moses is giving instructions to his people. Moses, you know, will not cross the Jordan and enter the promised land because of his sin. But he instructs them that when they cross the Jordan and enter the promised land, they are to offer fellowship offerings to celebrate God's covenant faithfulness. Another occasion is King Saul in 1 Kings 8, I believe it is. King Solomon has constructed the temple. And God's glory, His presence, just as it descended from Mount Sinai and filled the tabernacle, when the temple is dedicated, God's glory fills the temple. And after that, Solomon offers fellowship offerings. 22,000 cows and 120,000 sheep and goats. Okay, why so many? Well, this is a festive meal for Israel, celebrating God's covenant faithfulness, His goodness to them. That's a major barbecue happening. Okay, so occasions are often to express gratitude to God for His goodness in a variety of ways to you. And often specifically related to His relationship, His covenant. So with that all said, what is the significance? What was the significance or the meaning of the fellowship offering for His people? Remember, burnt offerings are about atonement, making us acceptable to God. Grain offerings are about loyalty. God wants not just right action, but He wants our heart. He wants our loyalty. What was the purpose behind this offering? Well, as we seek to discover the answer to that question, let's consider two of the elements of this ritual that are unique to it. First, what are we to make of the portions of the animal that God says that they are to dedicate to Him as a food offering? The internal organs or intestines, the fat connected to them, the kidneys, the liver, the fat connected to them. What's the significance of that? Well, biblically speaking, the internal organs, your guts, if you will, was understood as the seat of the emotions. We often think about feeling things in our heart. I actually think their way of thinking about it, saying your feelings come from your guts, is probably more accurate, because when we feel things intensely, don't we feel it in our guts? I think so. The New Testament talks about Jesus feeling something in His guts. Splachna is the word. It's a great word, splachna. I mean, that's where your feelings come from. These internal organs, this is about your guts, okay? What does that tell us? Well, God God wants his people to give themselves fully to him, deeply. It's about an emotional response. Okay, God is calling for his people to be deeply committed to him at an emotional level. What are we to make of fat? Well, one of the challenges we face is that often in these rituals, they're not explained to us. I mean, the original hearers understood it. We're left to figure things out. And the fat, its meaning is a little ambiguous, perhaps. There's two trains of thought. On the one hand, fat sometimes in the Old Testament is understood as the best part of the animal, that it signifies the best, that it signifies the strength of the animal. And so in giving God the fat, it is a way potentially of saying, hey, we're going to give God the best portions of the animal. Another line of thinking is that some scholars believe that Israel actually thought that fat was inedible. I agree. And that fat, in fact, represents those things in our lives that are detestable to God. So sin, things that are not right. And so that God asked that they would bring those fat portions and they would be consumed on the altar, they'd be burnt up, and that it's in fact the burning of the fat that creates a pleasing aroma. As those parts of our lives that are displeasing to God are consumed by fire and done away with, that pleases God. Maybe both are in mind. I don't know. But it's saying something. I think about, certainly throughout what we've already studied in Leviticus, we are to give God our best, and God cares about sin. He wants to root that out of us. So I think there is merit in both those understandings of the significance of fat here. Now, so that's looking at the specific portions of the animal that are to be given to God. Secondly, though, what's the deal with giving God a food offering? Were the Israelites to understand that they were actually providing lunch for God? I mean, in all honesty, the nations that surrounded them thought that way. They saw animal sacrifices and the pouring out of drink libations. They saw that as ways of feeding the gods and of winning favor, trying to appease the gods to get a favorable response from them. So they would feed the gods. I mean, you can go different places in the world today and you see idols and there'll be a little plate of food there. Kind of like leaving cookies for Santa Claus, only the idol never eats them. Right? So that's how the nations are thinking. Was Israel supposed to think that way? That they were actually feeding God? Is that going on here? Clearly not. In Psalm 50, we read these words of God. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Clearly, Israel giving this food offering to God has nothing to do with actually feeding God. So what is it all about? Well, we need to understand that it is a figure of speech. But it is setting up, if you will, in their minds, an understanding, the setting of a meal. That they are setting out, if you will, a plate for God. When they bring this offering, which, remember, the priests will eat some of, and they will eat some of, and there's a portion that goes to God. It is about a communal meal. See, we have lost something in our day today about the significance of a shared meal, partly because we do it a lot less. In fact, I think our culture is ripe to have this significance brought back to what it means to share a meal. But to share a meal in the ancient world was something that communicated great intimacy. It communicated relational solidarity. Remember in Genesis, Jacob takes his wives, Leah and Rachel, and flees from their father, Laban. And Laban chases them and catches up. And then they make this deal that they're going to be good with each other and their relationship's all intact. And then they celebrate a meal. Jacob sacrifices and invites his family to a meal. It's kind of a covenant meal. It's this act of intimacy demonstrating something about their relationship with one another. This offering symbolized fellowship between God and his people. It symbolized intimate relationship. It symbolized peace. And here's where I've been wanting to get to. In my introduction, I noted that we can think about peace in different ways. This offering is often called fellowship offering or the peace offering. Why? Well, the word in this text translated from the Hebrew comes, the root of it is the same root from which the Hebrew word shalom comes from. You've probably, most of you have heard of shalom. Shalom means peace. It's the Hebrew word for peace. This is about shalom. And peace, in the Hebrew mind, peace within Scripture is not so much about the absence of war or the absence of strife. Peace, fundamentally, peace in the Bible is about being in right relationship with God. Going back to my introduction, scenario number one, there was quiet, but there was not peace. Scenario number two, it was loud. There was a celebration. In fact, not all that different than what this offering, this festive meal would have been like. But there was relational peace and harmony in the Wiens house. Is there any question, really, which is a scene of peace? I mean, biblically speaking, the answer is clear. This is about peace, being in right relationship with God, being rightly related to Him. And that's what this shared meal was all about. This offering was a coming before God to give thanks for His goodness and celebrating this meal in His presence, a food offering for God, a portion for the priest, and this festive meal. And herein lies the significance of the hand leaning right. Remember the burnt offering, you had to do this to identify the worshiper, to identify himself with the offering that was about to be slaughtered, take his place and be consumed on the altar because of his sin. Here in this offering, you do the same thing, but the major feature of this offering is not on the atonement, that's the burnt offering, but even here, in what is essentially a joyous occasion, a joyous celebration, the sacrifice includes this shedding of blood as a reminder that our sin, because of our sinfulness, we are in need of forgiveness. That is, it is the atonement. It is the shedding of blood that achieves for us peace with God, shalom with God, fellowship with God. That is achieved through His atonement. It is His mercy, His forgiveness that brings us into right relationship with God. So that brings us to the fifth and final thing I wanted to talk about, and that is, what is this text saying to us? What is it Jesus wants to speak into your life this morning? As I've said throughout this series, as followers of Jesus Christ, we live under the new covenant. We are not obligated to practice or observe these old covenant rituals. We're not going to build an altar any one of these weeks and start offering up animals on them. But nonetheless, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And that includes this text. So what is it Jesus is saying to us? Though we don't observe these rituals, I will contend that we are to embody the spiritual realities they point to. The fellowship offering is about us being in right relationship with God, experiencing peace with God, relational harmony with God. The New Testament makes it clear that apart from Christ, we are in fact enemies of God. We are not merely people who make mistakes. We are not merely people who sometimes wander in from what we should do and sin. The New Testament is clear that we are rebels. We are, apart from Christ, we are God's enemies. Colossians 1:21 says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Apart from Jesus, apart from His death which atones for our sin, apart from what Christ has accomplished in coming and living and dying in our place, we do not have shalom with God, but through Christ we experience peace. We are brought into fellowship, into relationship, into intimacy with God. Jesus came to bring peace between us and His Heavenly Father. In His life and ministry, it is clear that Jesus held the biblical notion of peace. That is not a peace that is merely about the absence of war or strife. In fact, we need to understand Jesus' words holistically, but does Jesus not say, don't think that I've come to bring peace, but division? A man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law? What's that about? What's Jesus saying? Does he really want to cause strife there? Well, at one level, Jesus is saying, yeah, sure. Because what is of fundamental importance is peace with God. And if you come to Christ, come to God through Christ, and that causes strife in earthly relationships, you are still someone who is experiencing peace. That is the fundamental concern of Jesus' life and ministry, is peace between us and God. And if that means division in other relationships, so be it. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus' life and ministry is about achieving peace between rebels like us and his heavenly Father. Romans 5:1, we read, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace, shalom, with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." In Colossians 1:19-20, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Ephesians 6 speaks about the gospel in terms of being the gospel of peace. Jesus came to establish peace between us, God's enemies, and his heavenly Father. And Jesus, it's about drawing us into relationship, fellowship, a right relationship. Jesus says in John's gospel, "I call you friends." It's about intimate relationship. As Christians, we are to look forward to Christ's return, right? The time when we will one day dwell with him in his presence. What is one of the most prominent images that we see in Scripture to speak of that time? Is it not a festive meal? Sharing a meal at the table with Jesus? Jesus said on the night of his death, before he died, Jesus said, "I will not eat this again or drink this again until we do so in my Father's kingdom." In the book of Revelation, we read about the wedding supper of the Lamb. What God is trying to accomplish, what God is accomplishing through Christ, is the establishment of peace, fellowship, intimate relationship between us who were rebels and his heavenly Father, to bring us into a state of shalom, into right relationship. Jesus, in that context, he longs for us to give ourselves deeply and intimately to him. See, Christianity is not to be this impersonal way of life where we just obey rules and we do the right things and we don't do the wrong things. Yes, Christianity, following Christ, has implications for our lives, but what God is after is intimate fellowship with us, having us in right relationship. He wants to share lunch with us. He wants to share a meal, a festive meal, a celebratory meal with us. And to do so is a symbol of intimacy, of relationship, of peace. As I have studied this and prepared this week, I have gotten really excited about this. I sometimes poke fun at Mennonites. I'm a Mennonite, so I can do that. And it's, I think, politically correct in those cases, right? I make fun of us sometimes and say, you know, we only know how to celebrate when we eat. And here I'm going, well, that's kind of a good idea. It's God's idea here. This festive meal, this celebration of his goodness. But you know what struck me is that often we get together to have special occasions, and we'll eat, you know, Thanksgiving or Christmas or birthdays, and we say grace and we express some thanks, but do we really reflect on the presence of God there? Do we explicitly frame those celebrations, those meals, as this is a time to give thanks to God? I was reflecting on this and thought, you know what? Next time, instead of having, you know, a birthday dinner for my wife or something of that nature, I thought, first of all, I don't even have to wait for her birthday. Wouldn't it be godly? Wouldn't it be cool for me just to say, hey, I'm going to, friends and family, you know, the whole church, why don't you come down? I'll cook. We'll cram into our house. We're going to celebrate a meal. I just want to express my thanksgiving to God for his goodness in blessing me with my wife, who I think is incredible. She's not even here. I'm not even getting benefits from this. Someone's got to give her the CD. But wouldn't that be good just to really say, hey, this is about celebrating God's goodness. God's goodness for giving us a child, a grandchild. God's goodness for providing a home. God's goodness for providing work. God's goodness helping with health. I mean, there's so many occasions in our lives where we see God's goodness. And I just think, why? We should do this. We should embody this. We should have festive meals where the whole point is to recognize God's presence with us and to celebrate his goodness. Doesn't that excite you? I think it's cool that today we're having a potluck. How many things today can we celebrate? we can celebrate the gift that Jacob is. We can celebrate God's goodness in the lives of those who have come to know Jesus. We can celebrate God's goodness in Eva's life, restoring her health. There are so many things, and today I want us to begin to practice being really explicit about this and say, maybe we even set on an extra plate and say, God, you are present here with us. And we just want to acknowledge your goodness. And we want to celebrate it and enjoy a festive meal in your presence. God longs for us to be intimately in relationship with him. It's not about impersonally living a life. It's about intimately being in relationship with Jesus. It is ultimately about living in peace with God. If you are here this morning and you have never put your faith in Jesus, the Bible says that you are an enemy of God, but Jesus has died for you. And Jesus longs for you to give yourself from your guts, splachna. Give yourself to him in intimacy, in a relationship of peace. He longs for you to be rightly related to him. And for those who have already come to Christ, he longs for us to celebrate that relationship of intimacy. I'm going to invite you to bow your heads. I want to pray. And if you are here and you've never come to the place of peace with God, and maybe today you feel God tugging on your heart, God longs for you to long for him, to enter that relationship. I want to pray, and I invite you to pray with me. And if you are already a follower of Jesus, maybe this morning you just say, Jesus, too often I take so many good things and your presence and your action in my life for granted. Too often I live an impersonal life rather than a deeply intimate relationship with you. And today I want to commit myself to being increasingly aware of your presence at the table, that you long for me to be intimately in relationship with you moment by moment, day by day. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to delight ourselves in your goodness. I thank you, Lord, for this word, for this ritual, that on the one hand seems so foreign to us, and yet just seems so incredibly attractive. Jesus, I pray that for those here who know you, who have committed themselves to you, Lord, that we would learn to embody this faithfully, that we would recognize that you are at the table with us, that we would recognize that you desire not impersonal obedience, but intimate fellowship, and that through the death of your Son, Jesus, you have achieved peace between us who were rebels and enemies, and now are your children. And Father, for those here who don't yet know you and whose hearts you're working, Lord, if there are anyone here this morning who says, you know what, I want peace with you, God, the peace that is fundamental, the peace that is over any other kind of peace in our world, Lord, I pray that you would accomplish that now, that those men and women would just open themselves to you and say, Jesus, I give myself to you. Please forgive my sin. Draw me into a relationship of intimacy with you. Jesus, we pray that you would have your way in us, in every one of us. And Lord, that your goodness would be celebrated. Lord, bless our festive meal that will follow this. May we learn to rejoice and give thanks to you for your goodness. Bring an offering of praise, an offering of thanksgiving. May you be honored, Lord Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen.